and opening God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. When Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, the tax collector, sat down to write his gospel, like all the gospel writers, he had a point to make. And he had an audience that he was shooting for. It's always good to remember these things when we come to consider anything in the Gospels. Matthew, maybe even more than the other Gospel writers, loved his countrymen and knew the Old Testament. And he put these two things together. And in the book of Matthew, is really geared toward those who grew up as Jews. Those who grew up knowing all the promises of the Old Testament. Far and away, Matthew quotes more Old Testament writers than any other Gospel. And his point is to prove to his countrymen, and us too, those who are beyond the borders of Israel, to prove to us that Jesus is God's anointed King. That's the point of this passage too, to prove that Jesus is God's anointed King. It's very easy when we come to the story of the Magi to want to consider all the details of the story, fascinating details, things that we wonder about and that our imagination runs wild. Who are these men? Who are these men who came from the East? What's the deal with all the astrology going on? Are we supposed to be looking to the stars? What's the deal with the star? What kind of star was it? Was it a comet? Was it a low-hanging luminary body? As one commentator put it. What is the star? What about these dreams? Does God still speak in dreams? So all these questions that our imagination takes with this passage. But if God wanted us to consider the answers to those questions, He would have given them. Rather, God gave us everything we need in this passage to get the point that Matthew was trying to make, which is simply that Jesus is the promised King spoken of throughout Scripture. And so as we come to the story, we need to submit to hear the message that Matthew is bringing and not necessarily exercise our imaginations all morning. So let's consider now verses 1 through 12 in Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your revelation, that you have given us the Word of God, both as a man in Jesus Christ, and as these words on a page that we can trust are without error. So Lord, open your Word to us by the power of your Spirit. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do we start with such a wonderful story? There are plenty of details in the story of the Magi that could occupy us for a sermon length if we wanted to. But if we really want to understand this story, if we want to see it as Matthew intended, we have to retreat to the Old Testament for a little while and see where Matthew was coming from. We need to remember the canvas upon which he is painting the story of the Magi. You can think all the way back to Genesis 3. When God promised to Eve that her seed would come and would crush the head of the serpent. It was the first promise of Christ, who we know from that passage would be mighty and victorious. But then we could fast forward a few centuries into the time when Israel was in the wilderness. Before they had come into the promised land, Israel was, because of their sin, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But in that time, God continued to provide for them. He even provided for them many military victories, many great miraculous victories. And there was a king who saw it. There was a king who saw all these victories, and his name was Balak. He was the king of Moab, the son of Zippor. And he was worried about Israel because he knew that God was with Israel and everybody who stood against Israel was crushed. And so Balak summoned his favorite prophet, Balaam. And he brought Balaam, and Balaam went, as we know, just to get the money. And Balaam went, and Balak said, "I want you to prophesy against Israel because anything that you say always comes true." And Balak was fully intending to do this. Balaam was really intending to do this, to prophesy against Israel because he could use the extra change. But four times, the Spirit of God forced Balaam to prophesy blessing upon Israel rather than a curse. Four times, over and over again, Balaam would open his mouth, attempt to utter a curse, and have to utter a blessing upon Israel. And the fourth time, in Numbers 24:17, he said this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." It was a promise of Christ who would come. And we don't know for sure whether this is a direct prophecy of the star that the Magi saw. We can't say that for certain, but we can say for certain that this is a prophecy of the king who would come. And who would come with two signs Balaam saw. He saw a star and he saw a scepter. The star is the sign of Christ's divinity and the scepter is the sign of Christ's kingship. You remember many years after this, Zechariah the priest was told that his wife would have a child, and he didn't believe, and so his mouth was shut until the time when she gave birth. And when it was time to name him, his mouth was open, and he said, he wrote, "His name will be John," and then his mouth was open. And he prophesied about his son, John the baptizer, and he said, "You, child," speaking of John, "you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." John was going to prepare the way for the sunrise that was breaking through the darkness. And so after they came into the promised land, God delivered them into the promised land with many victories and with might and miraculous victories. The people weren't content to be led only by God. After a while, they desired to be like the nations around them, and they said, "We want a king." And it was something that God had told Moses about many years before, and Moses told them what to do when this happened. Deuteronomy 17 says this, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So well before they chose a king, God said that they could do it if they wanted to. But when it came time to desire a king, the people came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king. We want to be like the other nations." And Samuel, in his wisdom, spoke to them and warned them about what they were really asking for. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war, the equipment of his chariots. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." It was a serious promise of what was going to happen. It's a prophecy of what did indeed happen because they chose a king to be over them. But regardless of the warning, Israel did become a nation under a king. They wanted a king. They wanted a king to be before them in battle. And they had such great hopes for their king. They hoped for things like victories and blessings. And we see some of those in the stories of Israel and Judah's kings. But more often than not, it's a dark time in the Old Testament. The stories of the king is far more often dark and miserable than it is hopeful and light. But the kingdom's brightest lights, we know, came at the beginning. The second king that Israel had was David. The first king, Saul, was sort of the miserable excuse, the practice king, the one who would show what it's like when you choose a king for yourself. And that didn't work so well, so God intervened and chose a king, and he chose David. And we know a few things about David from the Old Testament. Well, David was born in Bethlehem. David was the king who was from Bethlehem. David did not grow up to be a leader. He was not trained in politics or in military power. He was a shepherd. He was a king who was a shepherd. He was a king who was chosen by God rather than by the people. And the people did love David at different times in his life, of course. 2 Samuel 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Consider that later in terms of our king becoming human for us. "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" And this is what the people really wanted in a king. They didn't just need a king who would go before them in battle. They needed a king who was a shepherd as well. A king who would love them and care for them as well as fight for them. And this was prophesied many years later by the prophet Micah. Micah 2, God says this, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." Micah promises to the people in a dark time that a king would come who would be both a military leader, a victorious king, and would be a shepherd and would care for the flock. So David was a king full of hope for the people. But it didn't work out. David, like all other men, had to die. And he had sin, too much sin to be a perfect king. But God dealt graciously with David and made him a great promise, many great promises. You'll remember maybe most importantly 2 Samuel 7. And in that chapter, God comes to David and makes with him many promises, gives him many wonderful promises of what's going to happen in the future. And he promises that the coming king will deliver his people from violent men. Verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." Promise of peace to the king who would come. And then a few verses later, God promises to David, "This won't be any random king, but it will be a king who comes from you, from your line. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the promises God made to David about the king who would come. And so David had this son, Solomon, the child of hope, in whom some of these prophecies were fulfilled, but not all of them. Solomon was different than David. Solomon was a man of wisdom. More than anybody else other than Christ, Solomon is wise. He sought God's heart and wisdom and he received it. And because of his wisdom, during Solomon's days, Israel experienced glory and greatness as a kingdom that they never found before that or after that. Solomon was so wise that kings from all around would give him gifts. They would pay him money just to be on his good side every year. And in 2 Kings 10, we read the story of the Queen of Sheba. And we sang about that in Psalm 72. The Queen of Sheba came and brought him gifts. And he gave her a tour of everything he had. And he spoke to her about his wisdom. And it says that she was breathless. She was left without any breath because she was amazed at his wisdom. Because he excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And we see in Solomon that Israel's king, her desired king, wasn't then just a good king, but a king who would be over every king. That is, this promised king, it wouldn't be just enough that he would be slightly powerful and good to his people. He had to be a king who would reign over every other king. And we sing about this in Psalm 68 where it says, "Summon your power, O God, the power by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you." So whoever this king was going to be, he had to be like Solomon in that other kings would have to come and bow before him and give him gifts. But Solomon, too, was too sinful and too temporal. He, too, died. And mostly the story of Israel's kings goes downhill from there. There are good spots, there are good kings. But everything that Samuel had warned the people about came true. Everything, all the bad promises he made about what the kings would do came true. King after king smashed Israel's hope that maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one that God had promised. And yet God didn't let the hope of His people die. When kings weren't good enough, when they were not reflecting God's goodness to the people, He sent prophets. And the prophets gave enough hope to carry the people through. We see this in Micah chapter 5, the passage that Matthew quotes in Matthew 2. But it's good to read a few more verses from Micah 5. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Well, Micah prophesied during the time of Isaiah. And you know about those kings. There was one good king and the rest were bad. And the people's hopes were continually heading downhill. And so Micah comes and prophesies, "The king is coming who will shepherd his people Israel in the majesty of God." And after time, the kings of Israel ran their course. And God, the cup of God's wrath was filled up. And He ended the nation of Israel. And then He ended the nation of Judah. And He sent them into exile. He sent them to Babylon. And while the exiles were in Babylon, Jeremiah and a few were left back in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah said this, "Hear the word of the Lord that speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them." But we know of some people who went to the exile. We know of Daniel. Daniel and his friends. In the first chapter of Daniel, we hear that Daniel and his friends were being pressured to conform to the unbiblical dietary laws. And they asked the man who was over them, "Can we have a vegetarian diet? Give us vegetables and water so that we can please our God." And their ruler did that. And after a week, it says, he and his friends were measured against the wise men and the magicians. That's the magi. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word there is magi. It's the first place we meet wise men, magicians from other cultures, from other nations. And throughout his time in Babylon, Daniel had interaction with these men who were supposed to be the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the holy men of Babylon. In chapter 2, God used Daniel when none of the other astrologers or magicians could reveal or interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In chapter 5, God used Daniel again for King Belshazzar, when none of the wise men could read and interpret the handwriting on the wall. And we don't know whether or not we can say for sure that this is where the wise men came from. But it could be that it's from Daniel that they learned about the prophecy of the coming king. Could be that these are the wise men we meet hundreds of years later. Well, we do know that after 70 years, the exiles returned to Israel. They returned to the promised land, but it wasn't the same promised land as before. This promised land now was absent a real national identity. Never again would Israel be a real nation, serving no one else but God. Now it served other people, sometimes Babylon, sometimes Egypt, sometimes Greece, sometimes Rome. From here on out, Israel is always subject to somebody else, longing for that king who would deliver them. Daniel, in chapter 9:27, prophesied what we call the abomination of desolation. He prophesied that there would be somebody coming to end sacrifices and offerings in the temple. And after a while, in the middle period between Malachi and Matthew, there's 400 years there. And history begins to fill in for us what's going on and set the stage for the Magi. A little bit after 170 B.C., a vicious Greek military ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes came to wage war on Jerusalem. And he desecrated the temple. He offered pigs on the altar and he put an end to sacrifices in the temple, waging war on the Jews. Until he came to a small town, to a small temple led by a priest named Mattathias. Mattathias had five sons. And when the forces of Antiochus came, they wouldn't let him in. They rebelled and they staged a rebellion. And Mattathias died soon afterwards in the rebellion, but his oldest son's name was Judas Maccabees. And Judas Maccabees was one of the greatest military leaders of all time. He staged a guerrilla war against the invading force, and they won. Time and again, against imposing odds, the Maccabees beat back Antiochus Epiphanes and his forces. And over time, they gained the power in Israel. And so there was this family, you've heard about the Maccabees. And the family's name is called the Hasmonean dynasty. And they came to the throne in Judah in 134 B.C. And they had power in Judah all the way to 64 B.C. And you can imagine if you were a Jewish person, if you were an Israelite, how great your hope would be in the Maccabees and in the Hasmonean dynasty. This is it. The glory of Israel has come again. But in 64 B.C., they were taken off the throne once more. And it's into this context that we meet Herod. This is where Herod comes in. Herod was born in 73 B.C. He was born into a fairly powerful family. His father's name was Antipater. And Antipater was made procurator of Judea by Julius Caesar himself. And Antipater was always looking out for his son and teaching his son. So he appointed Herod as military prefect of Galilee. And we know from history that Herod was a great military leader and a very shrewd politician. He was very crafty. He was able to get into the good graces of anyone who was in power. And when Greece or when Rome was in power, he was in their good graces. When Anthony came to power, he worked himself into their good graces. Herod was a crafty man. Well, after a while, the Hasmoneans, who have not gone away, they tried to regain the throne. Hasmoneans were still a family, were still a dynasty. They just didn't have the same power when Herod was there. And Herod appealed to Rome. The Hasmoneans were trying to gain power, so he went to Rome. And it was at this point that Rome, the Roman Senate, decided that because of Herod's great service and because of his abilities, we're going to give him a new title. And the Roman Senate gave Herod the title King of the Jews. It was a title that he had earned from Rome. And that'll ring in your heads, certainly. But the Hasmoneans had not gone away. Herod, because he was shrewd, wanted to work himself into the good graces of the Jews, so he married into the Hasmonean family. His favorite wife was a woman named Mariamne, and he had two sons by her. But Herod, because he was so paranoid, over the years he had each of her relatives killed. And in 29 B.C. he had his wife killed because she was part of the Hasmonean dynasty. And in 7 B.C. he had his two sons killed, lest they take his power and return it to the Hasmoneans. It says in Matthew 2 that when the Magi came and asked their questions, all of Jerusalem was troubled, along with Herod. We might ask, why was Jerusalem troubled? Wouldn't they have been excited? Well, clearly they weren't really waiting for the king. They were just worried about what Herod was going to do. They knew how paranoid Herod had become over the years, how quick his trigger finger was, and they were worried about it. And so, come into the scene, the Magi. These men come from the east, these wise men, magicians, astrologers. We don't know very much, and we cannot assert very much about them. They could have been people that had learned from Daniel centuries ago, or not. They could have been from somewhere else. But more importantly than who they are is their question and their purpose. And we see that they come in verse 2 with a question. And they come to Jerusalem having traveled many miles, and they come with this question. They don't go right to Herod. They walk around the city asking who might know, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? Well, people would say, we have a King of the Jews. It's Herod. No, no, no. There's a new one. We've seen his star. The new King of the Jews is here. And the people get stirred up, worried about what Herod is going to do. And Herod catches a whiff of this and calls them in. Of course, concerned not to worship the new king, but concerned to protect his throne. And he asks them, what are you speaking of? And then he brings together all his wise men, all his counselors. And it's astounding how quickly they give the answer. They know exactly what these guys are talking about. Say, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Where is he supposed to be born? Oh, that's an easy one. That's Bethlehem. We know he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem because it says there in Micah 5, verse 2, and you, O Bethlehem, ... They knew the Word of God. They had the Word of God and they knew it well, and yet they refused to worship Him. So they knew that Christ would come in Bethlehem, this place where David was born, where Ruth and Boaz lived, and the very smallness of the city added to its power as a promise. And we see then why the Magi came. They came to worship Christ. They came to get on His good side. Just as other kings would come to Solomon and get on his good side, so the Magi came wanting to be on God's good side. And we don't know much about them. We don't know about their faith. We don't know whether they worship Christ in spirit and truth or not. But we do know that this is the beginning of the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, that nations will come to the King who will be born to the Virgin. This is the beginning of that. Scripture tells us that it was worship that was God's purpose, not necessarily that of everybody else, though. It is interesting, isn't it, now, at the beginning of His life and at the end of His life, that rulers and powerful people were forced by God to confess Jesus' title as King of the Jews. Here we see the Magi and Herod himself having to call this man a powerful King of the Jews. And at the end of his life, you'll remember Pilate wrote on the cross, here hangs Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Pharisees said, don't write that there. Write, this is the one who purported, who said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. So at the very beginning of his life and at the very end, the powers that be were forced by God to confess that Christ is King. And this is a pattern that we will see even in our own day and throughout history. This is no little piece of trivia to point out. This is the meaning of this passage. This is a small piece of the victory that God has promised in all the songs we sing this morning, that all the nations will be brought to worship Jesus Christ. Again, if God had wanted us to have more information on these Magi, we would have it. As it is, He focuses this passage on the question and the purpose. Where is the one born King of the Jews? Because we have come to worship Him. Well, if we understand the story then, how will we respond? At least three very general ways in which we can respond to this story. We can rejoice. We can rejoice. Put yourself in the position of the Jews. After so many centuries, after so many failed kings, after all these years of holding on to the prophecies, He's come. The King has finally come. The one we have waited for has come. He may not have come like we thought He was going to come. He may not be born in a palace, but the King is here. The star that Balaam prophesied had risen. Light had broken through the darkness. The perfect David had come. The one who would shepherd His people forever. The perfect Solomon had come, the one who is the wisdom of God, the one who as a baby received gifts from kings. The King of the Jews had come, not the one who earned his title from Rome, but the one who was given his title from heaven. The mightiest warrior has come, infinitely stronger than King David or Judas Maccabees in war. The hope of humanity came to earth. God has been born as a man. King has come. You look over the course of history and you see that everything had been building up to this. All the promises, all the hope of Israel was staked on this one thing. and He's come. And of course, the next way we respond is not just to rejoice, but to worship Him. To worship Jesus Christ must be our ultimate priority. This has to be our priority. This has to be the top of the list of what our life is for. Is the worship of Jesus Christ at the top of your list or not? Is it somewhere in the middle? Is it at the bottom? Every Sunday we come to worship Christ, not just the Sunday before Christmas. Is it your priority? Is this hour and a half on Sunday morning the best thing you get to do or not? We must have as our purpose the same purpose as the Magi, to worship Him. And finally, we can respond to this story with confidence. We can respond with confidence. Four ways in which you can have confidence. The first is what Matthew was trying to get across. You can have confidence that Christ is the promised King. You can have confidence in that fact. And it is without a doubt that some in this room are struggling with doubt in their faith. It is something that happens to Christian believers. We fall into doubt. Is Christ really who He said He is? There are all these other religions out there. Who am I to say that they're wrong? What if I'm just in the church because my parents are in the church? What if I believe in Christ only because my parents believe in Christ? Matthew has proven to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ really is the King. There are pieces of this story that you cannot explain with coincidence. There are things here that you cannot dust away as mere happenstance, interesting details. This is a story full of prophecy fulfilled. And you can have that can bring us confidence and assurance of our faith in Christ. Next, you can have confidence that Christ's kingship will be eternally victorious. And certainly, if you're not struggling in your faith, this is an area where we all struggle in. We think over the events of the past year, for the past couple of years, what do you read about in the newspaper? We see wars and rumors of wars and then more rumors of wars. We see wicked men doing wicked things. We see the church stymied in America, without power, without a real voice. And we worry. We are anxious for what's going to happen. And we need to be assured, according to this passage, that all the nations will come and will worship Jesus Christ. This is the promise that we read about in the Psalms, in Matthew 2, in the book of Revelation. All of the nations, the whole world will gather around the throne of Christ and will worship Him. It is certain. It is beyond doubt. And we can have confidence in it. You can also have confidence in the King's care for His people. It is important to notice again and again the purpose that God set for the King in verse 6. From you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Jesus is not just a warrior, but He is a shepherd. He is not just one who was given to us in order to secure a victory and then go on His way. He was given because He loves you. He loves you. He is your shepherd. And whatever is weighing on your heart, Jesus knows what it is. And He can identify with it completely. If you are grieving, Jesus knows what it is to grieve. He is your shepherd. If you are preparing to grieve, He is your shepherd. If you are hurting, you are uncertain in your work, Jesus is your shepherd and not just your King. This is the purpose that the Father gave Him, and you can have confidence in it. And finally, and most generally, you can have confidence in the promises of God. Maybe we've not touched on them right now, but all of us at different points in our life hold on to different promises in Scripture. If you're facing death, or you're reeling from the effect of death, you hold on to the promises of the resurrection. If you're facing down your own sin and you're struggling with sin, you hold on to the promises that Christ is going to make me perfect. And we need to hear again and again what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of Christ find their yes and their amen in Jesus. The greatest promise was that He would come, was that the King would come to deliver His people from their sins. And it is already yes, it is already amen. And so whatever promise you are holding on to, whatever it is that you are struggling with, and you know the promise of Scripture and you're holding on to it, have confidence in that promise. Because Jesus is God's yes and amen for us. Ultimately, the meaning of this passage is simply that all the nations will come and worship Christ. This is the promise of God. Because of the Christmas season, all these stories seem to get boiled down into a slogan. And you have sent or maybe have gotten cards that with this phrase that say, "Wise men still seek Him." There's nothing wrong with that phrase. It certainly is true that if you're wise, you will seek Jesus Christ. That is not the point of this passage, to convince you to seek Jesus Christ, to convince you to be wise. The point of this passage is that every nation will come and will bow down before Jesus Christ. It started when He was a baby, and it will finish when He returns. And we can have confidence in that. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we do thank You for fulfilling all of Your promises in Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the fulfillment of all the others that we have staked our hope upon, that He will return, that He will perfect us, that He will raise the dead. Lord, as we look around at this world, it is apparent that not everyone has bowed their knee yet to Christ. And so we pray in faith that the nations will come and will gather around the throne of Jesus Christ, and then we'll confess that Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God the Father. Lord, this little story of a baby and of magi giving gifts, this is our hope. This is the picture of what is happening. Please give us, Lord, the faith to believe it. To believe it when everything looks dark. And we would pray along with the saints in Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In His name we pray. Amen. So let's turn to Psalm 22i. Psalm that's all about Jesus Christ. A good psalm to end with. "All ends of earth, remembering Him, will turn themselves to the Lord. The kindreds of the nations, then to Him their homage will accord, because the Lord owns the kingdom and rules above all earthly thrones." Let's stand and sing together Psalm 22i. after the benediction, Psalm 89, I will be our doxologies. Receive now the blessing of your God. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. Amen.